read your Bibles and go to Matthew chapter 22. And this will be the third in this series of four. Next week we'll close this series out. Give me a little more microphone. Yes. The church culture and politics. That would help. Some folks think that the church should be multiple. I couldn't disagree with that. I also disagree with the statement that says that our Christian worldview shouldn't influence those things that are secular. I couldn't disagree with that. If you are running for political office and you happen to be a born-again Christian, to say that your beliefs and values won't influence your decision-making is laughable. Nor should you apologize for having it influence your decision. Christians should stop apologizing for being Christians. What the world tries to do, and what it's always tried to do, is to silence Christians. And in the first century of Rome, this is precisely what was happening. And when Jesus came along on the scene, and after his crucifixion, you recall that the Romans put everyone under their thumb because they were the world power, and they drove Christians into the catacombs, if you remember. And in AD 70, Nero wiped out the temple. Imagine if such a thing happened in the United States today. You say, well, that could possibly happen. Yeah, it could. What's the matter? You. Well, how's that? It was greed. Greed. I don't need this, I can preach. That old devil. Yeah. Is it on? Nothing. Test? That's cool. There. Is that better? Test? I'm not a human. I'm not. I don't get rattled by you. Oh, well. See? That old devil's at work today. And he doesn't want me to preach this sermon. Right? So, like I said, you should not apologize for our Christian worldview. And yes, let's stop apologizing because we have beliefs, values, and our ethics are good. That does not mean that every Christian acts Christianly. That does not mean that people don't make mistakes. That does not mean that we don't get it wrong because we're still influenced by that old person. But stop apologizing for your faith and beliefs are. Our government was founded on a principle of the exercise of religion, the free exercise of religion, which means that a state cannot have a state church. That's what it meant. That the Church of England is the church of all time for everyone, and it's supported and endorsed by the government. And so then, therefore, all the priests and all the pastors and chaplains and so on would have to bow to the Pope. Of course, that's completely unbiblical. There's nothing in Scripture that says any such thing about that. And it's been expanded into all areas of life, as our Christian values should be. But then the secularists came along very early on and said, separation of church and state. You all know that Jefferson wrote a letter, and what in that letter, what he was saying to this church was, the government's not going to interfere, and there is not going to be a church, a state church, because of the separation of church and state. And that suddenly became meaningful in saying that Jefferson said that God, he wants God out of all public institutions for all time. Well, it's utter nonsense. That's not what he said at all. In fact, we're going to get a quote from another contemporary of Jefferson later on, and you might be surprised at what he said. Nonetheless, as I had said the last few weeks, Jesus came onto the scene with a whole host of political baggage. that Israel was wrestling. Remember, they were looking for a political Messiah when Jesus came. Someone who would take away the bondage and the word. They were being mean to the Jews, and they were being mean to Christians, the government, essentially, the king. And so they were looking for someone who would deliver them from the hands of the Romans. And what Jesus did and came and done is the absolute opposite. He didn't come in the regalia with his huge parade and chariots and roses being thrown on the road. He came in with the poor and the sinners who were laying down limbs that they just chopped off and put on the road on a donkey, of all things. He totally rattled the entire culture. Remember, Jerusalem was in an uproar. That's what it says. And then Herod puts out this edict that all children 2 years and younger, men and boys, should be murdered. And I said last time, what in the world? Well, what if that should ever happen here? Why didn't the people stop them? Well, because they weren't armed, for one. They couldn't defend themselves against tyranny. They were executed because the military was martial law. So if the emperor says, go take out a family, they march over a squad or a platoon of soldiers and take out the family. And what are they going to do against a platoon of armed, heavy armed, well-trained soldiers, mercenaries, if you will? Nothing. So that's why we have the Second Amendment to protect the first. Don't apologize for that. The gun debate these days, you know, the catchphrase. I said to some folks earlier that would be controversial today. Do you know that guns don't cause violence? And yet all you hear on the media is gun violence. What is gun violence? As if the gun is acting independently, saying, who am I going to shoot today? I'm going to be violent today. I'm sort of exaggerating to make a point. People are violent. Not guns. When I was in college, this gal wrote a paper saying that pornography causes men to rape women and other very terrible and various things. And I thought to myself, well, I would agree that it's not good, but does pornography cause someone to do something? Did the knife actually cause you to stab someone? It's the same thing, right? Wicked people are wicked people. And that's why we have laws. We have laws in our land to inhibit, to restrain wickedness. That's what the laws are there for. The Ten Commandments are there to restrain wickedness. Restrain wickedness. So do we support the laws of our land? Yes, because we have a social contract, you and I, Mary, you and I, Mark. We have a social contract, and it's an unwritten contract. And what it says is that you and I will get along, and we won't kill each other, and I won't take your land, and I won't wipe you out, and you won't wipe me out. And you and I agree to these rules that we will follow so that we can live in harmony and peace, and have happiness, and pursuit of happiness, and joy, and make a living and raise our family. We all agree to this contract, social contract that's unwritten. But there is a written contract called God's Word, the Bible. And we agree to live according to the way God says we should live. So stop apologizing for your faith. So in Matthew chapter 22, Jesus was asked, he was put into a corner, or they attempted to put him in a corner, and get him caught up in some sort of contradiction. They were trying to trick him up. That is the Pharisees and the religious teachers. They said, and they said, what about this tax? What about this thing for Caesar? And Jesus said, whose picture on that coin? And they said, Caesar's. Well, then he said, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and give to God what belongs to God. What was he saying? Just exactly what you think he says. Pay your taxes and be civil, and follow the rules of the social contract and the laws of our society, and live accordingly. Love your neighbor as yourself. So Jesus didn't say, don't be involved in politics. In fact, he supported it and says, give to Caesar what Caesar is due. So if he's due taxes, fine. If your civic duty is to vote, you vote. Now listen, you can't call yourself a Christian and not vote unless there's some sort of emergency or something. I understand that. No worries about that kind of thing. But if you're saying, I'm not voting because I'm tired of these people, I'm not going to support this, you're not doing your duty. Remember last week I talked about the lesser of two evils? Why would we even say such a thing? The lesser of two evils? Why would we vote for the lesser of two evils? No, we can't hold either candidate to the prescribed and to the sacred word of God. We can't hold them to that. Have they professed faith in Christ? Are they Christians? Probably not. But so should we take the biblical worldview and hold them to that standard? Paul said you can't do that. How can you expect godless people to live godly lives? So we don't fully measure the candidates only for our Christian faith. There are some things that matter. We're going to talk about that a little bit. But if you don't vote, you're not doing your civic duty. And I would say one step further is, you're not honoring God if you don't vote. You say, well, I have two choices, or maybe three on some, and I don't like any of them. Well, join the club! Each person has things that we don't like. Each person has things that we like. Some people don't like anything from either candidate. Fine, wherever you are on the spectrum makes no difference to me. As I said last time, you have to decide who is best upholding your values, beliefs, and ethics. And I say ethics, I mean your action. Who have you really considered who has acted in what way? Not just about what they said, but what they've done. What they have actually done. Nonetheless, Jesus taught us to pay attention to these things and give to Caesar what Caesar's due. So the question that we want to address this morning is, does this malign our allegiance to God? If we give Caesar what he is due, meaning the political power, we're not talking, you know, this was an emperor. We're using it in a parallel in the sense of the government, as everyone likes to say, the government. And there's a contradiction already, so let's clarify this. Remember, gang, you know who the government is? You. You're the government. So keep that in mind. If we don't like our candidate, throw them out. Don't vote for them. Vote for the candidate that you think is best supporting your values, ethics, and beliefs, and worldview. And for Christians, there's probably three or four items that are just non-negotiable. And we're not going to talk about four, we're going to talk about three. Because the fourth one is quite controversial. So first, in order to understand what God is getting at, we have to look at the preceding parable. And I don't need to come up with some sort of illustration this morning, because the Bible is clear. So go back to the beginning of chapter 22 in Matthew. And notice here, Jesus also told them other parables. He said, the kingdom of heaven. Remember where he's talking about now. The kingdom of heaven. In heaven. The kingdom of heaven can be illustrated by the story of a king who prepared a great wedding feast for his son. So who is the king? The Father in this image is who? God the Father. And his Son is who? Our Lord. When the banquet was ready, he sent his servants to notify those who were invited, but they all refused. So instead of working through the parable and then jumping to the conclusion, you're getting a conclusion, let's unpack it right away. What do you think is the metaphor of the story so far of the parable? It's the marriage feast of the Lamb. So who is this feast for? It's when Jesus unites with his bride, the church, you, and there's the feast, the banquet. Okay? And the Father in heaven set it all up. This was God's plan from the beginning of time. And he always intended to do this. So then, notice there in verse 3, when the banquet was ready, he sent his servants to notify those who were invited, but they all refused to come. This should remind you of Romans chapter 1. Remember Romans chapter 1 at the halfway, like 18, verse 18 and following, where people are willfully rejecting the word of God, they're willfully not believing on purpose, and not only are they willfully not believing, they're creating lies and they're creating other stories, they're making things up. sounds like things happening today. They're making things up to replace God and exchange the truth of God for a lie, and they behold the lie, and they hold on to the lie, and they talk and they act like the lie is the truth. But it is not. Okay. Now, verse 7, the king was furious that these folks didn't come. And he sent out his army to destroy the murderers and burn their town. Remember, he sent somebody and they killed this messenger. So now we get down to the end, verse 11. But when the king came in to meet the guest, he noticed a man who wasn't wearing the proper clothes for a wedding. Friend, he asked, how is it that you're here without wedding clothes? But the man had no reply. Then the king said to his aides, bind his hands and feet and throw him into the outer darkness, where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. You say, well, geez, that seems kind of mean. He came to the wedding. You get the point. When we get to glory and we stand in final judgment, Jesus is going to say, I never knew. If you're not born again, if you're not saved, Jesus is going to say, I never knew you. Go, it says in Revelation, place away with gnashing of teeth. So you show up at the wedding feast not prepared. Wasn't it the Apostle Paul who said, put on your heavenly clothes? I wish to be clothed with my heavenly clothes. When I'm translated from earth to glory, we get this new body. And so then Paul said, clothe yourselves with what? Humility, love, and some of the other fruits of the Holy Spirit. Fruit of the Holy Spirit. Clothe yourselves with the fruit of righteousness, essentially. So the imagery here is all throughout this notion that, think of it in the context of who would show up to heaven not saved. Well, that's what it is. So that's why we preach the gospel and say, you must be born again before you die. Because when you get there, and all history, wherever you are, and then the marriage feast comes about, and then all of a sudden you're standing there in the marriage feast and you don't even know Jesus. And he's going to say, hit the road, Jack. I gave you the opportunity to put the gloves on. You know, in the Eastern tradition, that there's a formal wedding. The king, or the patriarch, if you will, would clothe all the party and give them robes for the banquet. If it was a king's party, the king, this was real, if the king would clothe all the people in his circle and all the guests, they would have formal clothes for a banquet, and they would have formal attire for the court, if you will. And so it's a tradition that's been on and on. The groomsmen, we still carry it on today. They follow suit. Whatever the bride or the groom is wearing, all the groomsmen wear very similar clothes. But you put up and give a little, just a smidge better clothes to the groom. Because he's the spotlight and she mostly is the spotlight, right? But so then all the same in the wedding, the bridesmaids all have the same clothes as the bride herself, except the bride's a little more puffed up and a little more fancy, just a little bit nicer than the bridesmaids. But the tradition follows. It's the same here. God has given us, Christ has given us, every single opportunity to put on our new clothes. Now, yeah, it doesn't mean in the same sense that Paul was talking about that when we're translated to glory to get our new body, that new clothes. But Paul said we long to have on these new clothes. And so the imagery still applies that we have to be prepared to go to heaven. Do you see that in the parable? That we must be prepared to go to heaven. And being prepared means that we understand the truth of the gospel and we're prepared to respond to it. And so partly today I want to confront you. Are you prepared to meet God? Are you prepared to meet God at the great feast? If you're not, you need to get that worked out. So in verse 12 he said, friend, how is it that you're here with no wedding clothes? And the man had no reply. In other words, I don't know. Well, Romans 1 makes it clear that you did know. Because man's without excuse is what it says. So we are right to assume that our allegiance to God comes first. Remember, Caesar to Caesar, God unto God. And in the parable, it is clear that we must have our wedding garments on at the feast. This means, among other things, the belief in Jesus as Lord and King. That's what it means. So the parable is in setting us up for what we read later on about giving unto Caesar what is Caesar. So when we back this out, and we come back out and we look at the scripture overall, we understand that the parable drives the rest of what Jesus is saying here in that sense. And this discussion about taxes comes up right after this. And Jesus is telling the disciples, why are you so concerned about taxes? Aren't you concerned about the wedding feast? Aren't you concerned about when it's time to go to glory? Aren't you concerned and consumed with bringing as many people to heaven as you possibly can? Why are you so concerned about the government? Give Caesar what Caesar, but honor God first. That's essentially what Jesus is saying. And so Christians inevitably experience some degree of tension in our relationship with government authority, but we must not completely reject our responsibilities as citizens, because we are citizens. Now, our citizenship is where? In heaven. Paul said we're ambassadors, but while we're here, we represent our Lord. And if we represent our Lord, how could we possibly remain silent on issues that are evidently and obviously wicked for everyone? Remember, the law is created to restrain bad actors, restrain godlessness, to restrain wickedness and evil. That's what the law does. And if you're a Christian or not a Christian, there are certain things that we can certainly agree upon, that if you're a secularist or not, or an atheist or a Christian, there are things that we can all agree are absolutely evil. Evil doesn't mean religious per se. In that context, we use it as a synonym. Bad behavior, evil, wickedness, whatever you want to call it. But for those that are atheists and those that are Christians, there are certainly a number of things that are wicked for everybody. And when it comes to those issues, we must not remain silent. And so as citizens, it's equally our civic duty to stand against this wickedness. Even people who are not Christians realize that bad behavior can be construed as evil. So, issues that are not strictly political, but moral and spiritual. I could probably come up with 30. Maybe 100. But these are just three that are relevant to us today. You say, well, maybe that middle one isn't necessarily relevant. I think it is. Did you know that a marriage license has nothing to do with the Word of God? And did you know, I don't remember exactly when, but it was like prior to 1930-ish probably, there was no marriage licenses required for to be married. That was a church activity. That was a contract, moral contract, between two people, and the church supported, because in God's eyes, you leave and cleave and the two become one, and now they're a family, they're united, they become one. In God's eyes, they're husband and wife. This is a spiritual matter. And even a moral issue has nothing to do with the government whatsoever. And there are purists even today who say, well, I don't need to get a marriage license. Yeah, but if you go to court, it's going to jack everything up. I'm sorry, it is. But as far as the mandate of the Word of God, there's no such thing. Marriage licenses are, in my mind, null and void. If the state's involved, it's not even a legal binding contract. But our laws and our societies have created laws that are legal, and they are binding, and this license is somehow, some way that is supported. I have, it's like something put in your wallet. I have my marriage, I have my certification. As if the government is granting you the authority or granting you the privilege of marrying someone. You see how preposterous that is? Somehow the civil authority is giving you permission to marry. Are you out of your mind? This was always a spiritual matter. It was always between the individual and their creator. Of course it has, but it's become into much more than that. What about Eagles versus abortion? And I don't mean the Philadelphia Eagles. Did you know that if you kill a bald eagle, you can go to prison for 15 years in a federal prison and get fined $25,000 for killing an eagle? But it is absolutely perfectly legitimate and legal to abort a child in the womb. This issue is not political. This issue is a moral issue. It is a moral issue. And I'm going to take my stand. I think that abortion should not be legal under any circumstance. I said it. I've been resistant to say that for some time because I struggle and have the same tension you do about, well, what if there's this, you know, where the mother's life's in jeopardy? You know, how are we going to create something so rigid that we can't change it in the face of something so drastic? And part of my struggle with that was because one of the Jewish, remember, we have a Judeo-Christian world, remember? So our faith is rooted in Jewish history. And what the Jewish people had as a practice was that if to save the life of the mother, that was their practice. That's the save the mother under whatever circumstance. We can have another baby. So that was why I wrestled with it, because the root of this goes back. But you remember the tension that Israel felt, because what happened when these wicked kingdoms were sacrificing babies? They're pulling them out and throwing them off the cliff. We're stabbing them. Put them on an altar and slice them up. This wicked behavior. And God said, what? Separate yourselves from these people. And he even judged that wickedness very harshly. These nations were wiped off the face of the earth. How is child sacrifice different than abortion? Morally, there's no difference. Now, here's the primary reason why I've finally come to this conclusion after 55 years. You say, well, Vince, you've always said you're against it. Yes, I have. But I'm taking an official position. Number one, the former Surgeon General of the United States said there is no medical reason under any circumstances when an abortion is necessary. Never. It's not medically necessary. That's number one. Number two, there's a passage that you might not be reminded of, or that I'm going to remind you of, in Jeremiah chapter 2. It says something very, very interesting. It says there, didn't I put the reference on? No, I didn't. So work with me, we'll find it. Jeremiah chapter 2. It's there. It's there in the first, second chapter, I believe, chapter 2. Jeremiah said that God had formed the baby and made plans for the child in the womb. Sometimes you read Psalm 51, and that's where David confesses his sin over having an affair with Bathsheba, remember? And he had Uriah killed in general, or great warrior, and then tried to cover it up, and then the prophet confronted him. God told the prophet what he did, David confronted him, and David said, I'm a man. Well, in that, he said, I know that you formed me in my mother's womb. But that passage is not speaking about it as succinctly as Jeremiah. So yes, I focus. You knew me when I was in my mother's womb, and we understand all that. But in the Jeremiah passage, it's even more forceful, because in there, it's 1:5, there you go, thank you, Jeremiah. 1:5, it says, I knew you before I formed you in your mother's womb. Before you were born, I set you apart and appointed you as my prophet to the nations. He told Jeremiah that I knew you in the womb and made a plan for your life in the womb. Is that enough? Is that enough for you? I think it is. Even contextually, it's correct.
John the Baptist filled the Holy Spirit.
He stole my thunder. Very good.
Can I just help you with the verse?
You can help me. Yeah, we'll say very good. Great. So the second point was that God used John the Baptist in the womb. Remember when Mary met Elizabeth and the baby leapt for joy at the announcement of Jesus' birth? Do you get the moral hypocrisy in all this? Do you see it? The moral hypocrisy. Why would we ever kill babies in the womb? Why? Why? Well, this last one is even more controversial. You say this, there's no way that God's word talks about borders. It's not in there. I got news. It is. In Acts chapter 16 or 17, go there. This is only one of a few passages. We could use some other ones, but remember, you know me, I like to keep things contextual. Let's not proof text. Let's not take it out of context. Let's not make it say something it doesn't say. Let's accept the word of God for what it says and that make sure that we're exegetically sound here. In Acts chapter 17, in verse 26 and 27, it says, from one man, who is this? Jesus. From one man, he created all the nations throughout the whole earth. He decided beforehand when they should rise and fall, so does this mean that boundaries are important to God? Yes. Why would he have said it otherwise? Remember when Jeremiah was sent back to Jerusalem to do what? Build the wall. Why was the wall so important? Because God told Israel to separate themselves from this wicked people. Now, we're not calling for that. We're not saying Mexicans or anyone else in the world are wicked. I'm not saying that. I would hope that we could have immigrants from all over the world. I am only three generations removed from Finland. My dad, my grandpa, my dad, and me. My grandpa's father was from Finland and they immigrated here. We are all immigrants. I have no problem with immigration whatsoever, but it must be legal and it must be controlled. We don't want the tramps. We want your geniuses to come. We don't want people that aren't going to contribute. We want people that are going to contribute to society. And we want an opportunity to get them saved. Because part of being an American is understanding what Christianity is. There will be 1,000,000,000 people who disagree with it. But okay, if you want to come to America and you want to have an interview, by all means, come on in. I don't care where you're from. But you got to pay your taxes. You got to get a green card. You got to follow the rules. You got to go through the process like everyone else. Why is that hard? We'd love to have it. It's got to be done the right way. And we know that the past three administrations, or if you count the one before 2016, the past four administrations have essentially almost failed here. Now, Trump did get a wall going, right? But this immigration problem is not a problem of the wall. It's broken and it's been broken 20 plus years, and it has to be addressed. The laws are already there. Now, Trump, unfortunately, in his first term in 2016, he did address it. Prior to that, those on the other side did nothing. And much of the border problem came as a result of the president before 2016. person actually caused it. Or caused a new crisis, let's put it that way. So it has to be fixed. So to say that you should be silent on a position with regard to order is not true. God cares about borders. Why? I don't know. Maybe it's the part that is separate yourselves from those. But we're not in that time in human history. We're not here to separate ourselves. We're supposed to be unified as Americans, right? But remember, one nation under God. The nation is not first. The nation is not first. We say it three times for emphasis. The nation does not come first. Your relationship with God comes first. God, country, family. Now some would say, and I might even say, okay, I agree. God, family. I have no problem with that. Your family is more important collectively. But sometimes we serve, like when I wore the uniform and you all supported me in that time, there's something bigger than myself. Wearing the uniform and supporting my country and going to war is greater than me and my family, right? And my family made sacrifices to do that. And so that's where country comes first. But it's because of my family, right? See what I mean? And then there's your church family. Work is out like 3-4 hours. God, family, church, and work. Now some flip-flop work and church. Time again, whatever. I don't say that, you know, because we have to make a living. Okay? We have to make a living. Sometimes you have to work on Sunday in some cases. If you do, you're not sitting. And that doesn't mean you're putting work over your relationship with God. It just means that that's a schedule you have to work. It is what it is. But family always comes before work. Family always comes before work. Always, always, always. God, family, work. Then church. Some could say it's put church before work. Whatever. I don't think that's a problem. I don't believe there's a conflict in your values if you flip-flop those two necessarily. And some would say that the psalmist made is God, family, work, church. You've heard that about it. But if you jumble 2 and 3, I don't necessarily have a problem with that overall. The point is that who is our bona fides person? God or man? We understand that government authorities are temporary, but Christ is ruling over our hearts and his command to love our neighbors is eternal. And you know what? I got to keep preaching, but I can't. We're out of time. So I'm going to have to pick up next week. The end of my sermon today is this. Vote. Tuesday we vote. It's a consequential election. It matters. It may direct the paths of our future as a country. And that's not Chicken Little saying the sky's falling. It's true. So make sure that you vote and vote. But here's my other thing about this, and that is, we aren't here to support left candidate or right candidate. We're here to support our candidate, Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, who is first. Why don't we make him our king? Why don't we make him our president? Why don't we make him the Lord and Savior of our life? Why don't we make him our primary God?